You ever killed a lamb? You ever seen a lamb killed? A lot of you have been on farms, have seen animals that were slaughtered for food or various things, but I've seen a lamb killed. What do you think the person, I didn't personally do it, we were there actually slaughtering a few lambs for meat, but what do you think the person who killed the lamb used? A baseball bat or a knife? Well, the difference between a baseball bat and a knife is you could take a bat and just beat the tar out of that lamb until it expired. You could do that. You could beat him up and put that lamb through a whole lot of suffering, and in the end he'd be dead. He'd be just as dead as if you cut his throat and bled him out. But the knife is used because it's what we would call it's humane. It's of less pain. The bleeding allows the blood to be taken out of the flesh to a large degree. But when you kill a lamb, you don't make him suffer. Now, look at Isaiah 53 and notice the contrast here between the scripture, prophecy of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Apparently, at least physically, Christ just looked fairly common, like most. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." It's very important when it says he was silent and no deceit in his mouth, because of the implication scripturally on what that portrays. So yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How did the Lamb of God die? With a baseball bat or with a knife? He was beaten to death. He was whipped and bruised and his flesh torn from his body. That's just not the way you kill a lamb, is it, when you're just wanting to have some food? Even in the sacrifices, the lambs that were killed in sacrifices, they didn't beat up the lamb. Can you imagine? I mean, just picture taking a lamb and kicking him around a bit before you cut his throat. Throw him up against the wall a couple times, see what happens. We would never do that. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He was beaten and then killed. There's a reason for that. They could have taken a life. The penalty of sin is death. Christ paid the price with his death, with his life. He died. And so technically, you could have just cut his throat, bled him out, and it'd be over. But he suffered unto death. And it's the answer in part to why we have to suffer as well. I brought you a have a demo today. Put this on for the camera so I can get a good look. That's my Challenger program cap that Matt Fenchel had made last summer. On the back it says, "Pain is our friend." I thought that was a nice kind of go ahead from Matt. Pain is our friend. Anytime I use "pain is our friend" here in the local congregation, I have to kind of explain myself. I have to say, well, it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean something else. But on the Challenger program, I've never had to do that. Because everybody knows when they show up, basically, at least in a broad general sense, what the rules are going to be. They know that they are there to be stretched. They know that what we're going to be doing is rigorous, and just the environment that we have picked alone is going to test them. And it's going to bring them out of their comfort zone, and then we all get to see how each of us does under duress. So we don't have to generate anything. We simply choose a place where the duress is in the environment. You know, when the mosquitoes are carrying you away, do you cry and scream? Or do you go along quietly? You know, I really loved the program. I'm very grateful for the years that I had to be a part of it. But one of the things that's represented by the Challenger program is, you know, life is simply not about avoiding discomfort. In this life, we seek comfort. We do. We seek, to some degree, things that are pleasant. And we want to have convenience. I remember our first dishwasher. I remember our first garage door opener. I remember the first, you know, refrigerator that you could put something more than a, you know, small bag into, big enough to fill it up with goodies. I can, you know, our first coffee machine. I can remember each one. And life was good. It was better. It was more convenient. It was more pleasant in some specific ways. And that's fine, but you know what? Life's not about pleasure. Life's about endurance. Life's about enduring to the end, on finishing the course. And sometimes, frankly, life is about learning to suffer well. One of the things that I have said over the years in terms of going to Africa is I've said, well, you know what, I'm comfortable being uncomfortable. I'm not comfortable over there in the sense that, yes, I'm rested, or yes, the temperature is the way I like it, or yes, it's convenient, or something else, but you know what? I'm comfortable being uncomfortable. I don't mind it. And in that sense, it has been a great blessing to even be able to be there. Luke 24 and verse 44 is very interesting in one specific way. But let me read it to you. Luke 24, verse 44. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you." These are red letter scripture in my Bible, Christ speaking. "I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Now this is after the crucifixion. Christ appears to the disciples, and it's before he goes up to the Father. He says, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise." It says it was necessary for Christ to suffer. You couldn't do it any other way. You couldn't fulfill it by just cutting his throat. He needed to suffer and then to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If Christ didn't suffer, do you think those whom Christ has called to do his work are going to be willing to suffer themselves? Did he not show us by his own example what suffering was? And the lamb did not open its mouth. It's mute in that sense before the shearers. He did not complain. He did not argue. He did not defend himself and accuse others. This symbolism is important of what has been portrayed, so that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in the name and all to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. You know it. These things are true. And so Scripture records that it was necessary. It was a requirement of Christ to suffer. And you know what? It is necessary for us to suffer as well. That does not mean we walk around with our head down, hanging, dragging, Eeyore through life. That's whatever his name was. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
All right. Gavin knows. But it is part of this life. It's not all of this life, but it's part. And it's not part we can just put away. Hebrews 2, verse number 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Which indicates that apart from suffering, it wouldn't have been enough. It wasn't enough to cut his throat and die, bleed out. He had to pay and suffer along the way for the process to be complete. Verse number 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, and you could effectively add, and who will also suffer. They will suffer as well. But Christ understands, because he did it first. And in Hebrews 5, just going over to verse number 5, says, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. How many times have you sent up vehement cries to God when you're sitting at a restaurant with a nice meal and maybe some family and friends and pleasure? Is that when the vehement cries go up, or do they not go up when we suffer? Does it not bring us to a deeper place spiritually sometimes when things are difficult as compared to when things go well? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Anyone can obey if it's what you want. Anyone can obey when it's easy. But to obey God when it's hard, or when it's going to make you pay, or when you're going to suffer, that's the proof that these things are truly, genuinely in place. And it says, having been perfected, that's part of what it takes to get to where we need to be. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. It's part of the perfecting process for him. It was, and it is certainly going to be part of the perfecting process for us as well. One of the better books that I've ever read is The River of Doubt. It's a story of Teddy Roosevelt in a river journey in South America. I've used it for other examples in the past, but I want to just read you a little bit from what it says here as the prologue, because it's talking about Teddy Roosevelt as a person, what he was like, and what drove him, and how he gained strength to do what he did. It says, throughout his life, Roosevelt had turned to intense physical exertion as a means of overcoming setbacks and sorrow. Now, when the feast was held in Rapid City, we used to go up there, and they had Mount Rushmore, and they have four faces of presidents carved into the rock, and it's Washington, and it's Jefferson, and it's Lincoln, and it's Teddy Roosevelt. So if you're looking at least at that time, when those decisions were made, there's some of what they considered to be the greatest leaders that have ever served in that office, then Teddy Roosevelt is pictured up there next to Abraham Lincoln, next to George Washington. It's a pretty remarkable choice at that level and on that scale. So it talks a little bit about how he looked at life and what his focus then was. It says, in a lifetime of remarkable achievement, Roosevelt had shaped his own character and that of his country through sheer force of will, relentlessly choosing action over inaction, championed what he famously termed the strenuous life. He would put himself out into a circumstance that was difficult in order to walk through it, and he actually was strengthened as he did such. I guess I would describe that as a kind of a form of purification, a form of cleansing. We're not talking about the blood of Jesus Christ here. We're talking about the fact that we pick up traits and characteristics, habits. We pick up selfish emotion in various ways that we want what we want. We want to be satisfied. We want to be happy now. Divorce in the Church of God is on the rise because people want to be happy now and they're not willing to sacrifice what it needs to, what they need to stay in place. Because society told them they should be comfortable and happy and satisfied and fulfilled now. Well, they might have to sacrifice now. They might want to be a little more careful when they make their choices now. But it says, from his earliest childhood, that energetic credo has served as his compass and salvation, propelling him to the forefront of public life, lifting him above a succession of personal tragedies and disappointments. Every time he encountered an obstacle, he responded with more vigor, more energy, raw determination. I'm not saying this man is a spiritual giant. I'm saying he is a leader of our nation that actually impacted the nation as well. But his determination was, I will struggle. I will overcome. I will face these difficult things. And literally, again, I would say it's almost a cleansing, a purifying of his own character and self along the way. Each time he faced personal tragedy or weakness, he found his strength not in the sympathy of others, but in the harsh ordeal of unfamiliar new challenges and lonely adventure. Don't try it at home. But I like that guy. I really like that guy. He found strength through hardship, through suffering. Now, I think there's an element of that that is in our Christian perspective, because before God, we are walking through those things by His power and with His Spirit, not just on self-will. But when you apply your will, it strengthens your determination and your focus. Nobody else's will is going to help you to endure. Nobody's going to carry any of us to the finish line. At some point, you're going to have to just say, I refuse to quit. I refuse to turn back. I refuse to lift myself up over my brothers. I refuse to just sit back and watch this play out. I will be part. I will be in the midst. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. Paul's letters to Timothy in various ways were to encourage him to continue and to be strong and to stand up against the threats and the challenges. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to be willing to suffer. And you need to suffer well. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. The one who suffered in those crops should be the first one to taste of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, of which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Paul just said, you know, Timothy, it's going to be tough. And you know what? You be tough. You be tough. You be strong. 1 John 3 goes back to the way I looked at Teddy Roosevelt in his own mind and what he was striving to do by the manner in which he lived. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Purifies himself. There's a cleansing process that takes place under trial and duress that is not taking place in any other way. Teddy Roosevelt put himself in risk and danger and in straight and hard situations. And you know what? Some of all of your entanglements and some of your distractions, quite frankly, just go away. And it's down to, who am I? What is it I absolutely believe? What is it I absolutely must do? It says, if you have this hope in you, you're going to purify yourself from the entanglements and all of the restrictions of all of our outside obligations and ways that are unnecessary. We have obligations. They don't go away. If you have children, you're going to have to raise them, provide for them, feed them, care for them, be patient with them, love them when they're unlovable. It's going to have to take place. You're going to suffer. But you'll also get to rejoice by having done so, by having been willing to do so. Hebrews 12, verse number 11. You know, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it's all these examples of the struggle of so many individuals who, through faith, maintained the promise. They received the promise, did not turn aside. But verse 11, rather than me going through and reading the whole passage, because it's talking about chastening, suffering, and if God loves us, wouldn't he correct us? Wouldn't you want your children to be able to do what's right? Wouldn't you teach them to not play in the street? Won't you show them what it is that they should eat and not eat, and who they should be respectful to, and how? Wouldn't you do that? And if they don't, would you not correct them for their sake? For their sake, because you love them. And it says in verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It says chastening trains us. It teaches us things that we would not have learned in any other way, any other manner. Endurance is not learned by having your stomach full. Crying out and zeal and desire isn't learned when all of your wishes or desires and requests have been granted. There are things that we will learn because Denny is suffering now in advanced stages of cancer as a church. There are things that we will learn because of the way we see him. It's not that other members and brethren are not facing the same thing, but it's because of the way we will look at him and God's hand on him and his faithfulness, sometimes we were going to disagree with God. I said that recently. If we were God, we would not necessarily let everyone suffer as much as they do. We would certainly not let anyone die in the same way sometimes that God does. If you had God's gift of healing and you could simply by choice determine you will be well, you don't think you'd walk in that hospital and lift him out of the bed today? Any one of us would. I would. God hasn't. I pray God will. But at the same time, God gets to choose. There is something to be learned from suffering that is not going to be learned in any other way, and we need it. We need to be able, as James said, to rejoice, to be joyful in our trials, recognizing that it's going to produce something in us that will not have been produced in any other way. You're not going to go into the kingdom of God out of just luxury and comfort and convenience. It won't produce what is needed. God needs to know as a God, when we're spirit, that we will restrain ourselves then perfectly, but that we will also strive to restrain ourselves in this flesh today. Satan's attitude is to cast off restraint. The way of God is to exercise restraint. Push yourself away from the table, roll off of the couch and get out and go do something. Be active, be purposeful, make good choices, eat the things that you should and not that you shouldn't, and do not say tomorrow is another day. It is today. Today is the day we choose. Make those choices. You know, I'm making a lot better choices now that I know that if I don't, I will die. You think I won't. I tell you, with heart disease that is diffused through my arteries, I don't even have to think about it. I'm not even tempted. I can make a choice and I say, well, let's see, that will kill me and that will not. There are good things that we could have under other conditions that I cannot have any longer. No temptation in any way. Because there's a very clear line in front of me that I can see. Now, when that line's not there, then we take, as I have in various ways, our leisure. It's good to suffer sometimes. Not always to be in misery, but it's good to suffer sometimes. I know my prayers increase. My decisions are more clearly defined and easily chosen, and I have more empathy for others when they suffer, and I am less willing to lift myself up in arrogance over someone else. It is God's gift. It's necessary. Christ had to suffer, and we have to suffer as well. 1 Peter 2, verse number 18. Servants. Now, I said earlier when I said by Christ's stripes we're healed, reading from Isaiah, that I wanted to come back to that. At least I intended to mention I would come back. I'm coming back to it now here. As I read through this, I want you to think of what the context of this passage is. What is the passage saying? It's not like by Christ's stripes we're healed is tucked in there and doesn't actually have any meaning in the rest of this context. It's attached. So think of that as we read. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Not just because it feels good, even when you're suffering. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? It's your fault. What did you expect? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. What is the example? The example is not to speak back, yell out, repay them for their evil, to strike out and lash out and defend. That wasn't his example. He left us an example of how to suffer. And he did it so that we would follow in his steps. who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted God, his Father, to be in power and in control of all things, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. By whose stripes you are healed. What's the context? Is the context somebody is physically ill with pneumonia and needs to be able to breathe cleanly? The context is being able to suffer without responding in sin. The context is being able to do what Christ did, to suffer and struggle and not to revile and not to rebuke or defend and to accuse or to sin. That's what the context is. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's talking about having a spiritual focus. Healing ultimately is spiritual. Now, James 5 clearly says, the Bible clearly shows that God also heals. It says, go to the elders. The prayer of faith will save the sick. But in the context of quoting Isaiah here, it's talking about being able to suffer, to take stripes, and to suffer well. And that in Christ having gone before us, giving us his example, that we would follow in his steps, then spiritually we can be healed. Because, verse 25 again, you were like sheep going astray, have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You're in line now. You're back in place with what God is doing, with where his work is being fulfilled. Matthew 13. Related to this. Matthew 13 is where the purpose of parables is explained. And I want to read just a portion of it, 4 or 5 verses. But I want to show you that the Bible uses healing. There is a physical healing, clearly, which is a spiritual miracle from God, where we are restored to health. But the Bible talks about healing as spiritual, as being healed from disobedience, as being healed from being given over to sin. And Christ showed us, lending us an example on suffering by being beaten. He was killed with a bat. He was beaten to a pulp and then died. And again, his blood was also let out. But the point is that he suffered so that we would be healed spiritually, that we could follow in his steps. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. The heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. It's talking about being open to God's Spirit, his following, his truth, his ways, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. It's talking about being healed from being given over to sin, being healed from this world's system, this God of this world's ways. And God says when he calls them and they repent and he opens their eyes and ears and mind to understand, he says that is a healing. And that's the healing that was also being addressed principally in 1 Peter 2, quoting from Isaiah. Why do we have to suffer? because there are lessons to learn from suffering that we're simply not going to be able to understand any other way. It's character, it's a cleansing and a purification. There is one kind of purification. The blood of Christ literally forgives our sins, but he doesn't forgive our sins if we're unrepentant. And the fact is, in examining ourselves, as even coming up to the Passover, in examining ourselves, that's what we're looking for, asking God to show us. Cleanse me of my sins. You don't just forgive everything and it goes away without having at least recognized and striving to put what is good also in place. It was necessary for Christ to suffer, and it is necessary for us to suffer as well.